I hope that you're able to stop in the busyness of this week and just kneel and thank the Lord for what he's done for you. It is a wonderful week to consider, to stop and remember. That's what we're doing tonight, remembering his death until he comes. I'd like us to turn to Matthew chapter 28, the last two verses, and the title of the message tonight, Four Reasons Why We Observe the Lord's Table. But I wanted to start with another ordinance that the Lord gave to the New Testament church. He gave the ordinance of baptism, and that's what we'll cover here. And I just wanted to spend a little bit of time there before we go into the Lord's Supper. So in this introduction, we'll touch on baptism, and then we'll focus more on his supper. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, the Great Commission, as it's called, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." The verbs in these two verses are usually misunderstood. We usually think of that main verb in verse 19 as go, the one right at the beginning of the sentence. But if you can remember back in grammar school, the grammar for this is a participle. So literally, it's having gone. And so we look for the next verb that would be the main verb, and that's teach. Mathetuo, it's to make disciples. And so in this great commission, we are called to make disciples, followers of Jesus Christ. So having gone, something that we're already all supposed to have been doing all along, now that you're already gone, teach, make disciples of all nations. How do we do that? Now we have the rest of the verse, baptizing them. That's the outward sign of something that's taken place inwardly, that is salvation, outward sign of an inward faith. So salvation comes first, then believer's baptism, then continue teaching the things that God has commanded. And that second word for teach, the one in verse 20, is a different word than making disciples. This one is line upon line, precept upon precept, instructing someone else in the things that God has commanded. And then we have that wonderful promise, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Now, baptism was instituted at the beginning of Christ's ministry. The Lord's Supper was instituted at the end of his ministry. So John baptized men, but that was a baptism to repentance. Jesus Christ baptized with the Holy Spirit, placing the believer into the body of Christ. That happens at the moment of salvation. You are spiritually in the body of Christ. You are baptized or identified with the body of Christ. The New Testament gives clear instruction about water baptism. That is the sign of what has already taken place, the sign of that salvation experience. So that water baptism needs to take place after salvation. It's a picture of how his death, his burial, and resurrection affects us, how we're identified with him in that. When he died, he took your sins away, if you're a believer. When he was buried, he proved that he was already dead. Paul said that we're to die daily, we're to die to self. And the picture of baptism is that I'm dying to the old ways of life. I want to walk in newness of life. And in Romans 6:4, we use that verse when we have a baptism. Therefore, we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And when he was raised again, then he gave us power to be raised like him, to live differently than we used to live before we were saved. So that's baptism. If you haven't been baptized after you were saved, you need to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and give a testimony, an outward testimony of what has taken place in your life inwardly as you desire to live for him. And the Lord's Supper, again, instituted at the end of Christ's ministry. Jesus sat down with his disciples. He celebrated the Passover, the Old Testament feast with them, and then he introduced a new covenant. Bible covenants are promises, and they include a sign. Well, Jesus said, "This is the sign I want you to remember." It's the sign that we're going to observe tonight. It's the bread and the cup. And those are the things that he gave a symbolic meal to remember that covenant that he made with us, the new covenant in his blood. He ratified it by his death. And so that's the Lord's table. That's baptism. That's our introduction. Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 32. We'll have two texts at least tonight in John 19, but we'll start in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 32. Let's just read 23 to 26 to start. And again, our outline tonight, four reasons why we observe the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians 11, 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, Paul is the one that's writing, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. We observe the Lord's table, first of all, because Jesus commanded us to observe it. This is one of his commands. It's an ordinance, something that he ordained or instituted for the church to continue doing. If we don't respond in obedience to these two ordinances, then we're living in disobedience to God. So these are two things that God has commanded us to do. Paul received it from the Lord, and he passed it on to the church. Verse 23, I received it of the Lord, that which also I delivered unto you. This is not something that Paul or some early church theologian thought up, this would be a good practice to do. This is something that God gave the church to do. It's not just some religious ritual that was invented. This was Christ's ordinance for the church. It was directly given by God to Paul to give to us. And that's exactly why we're doing it today. The body of Christ, the church, every month here at our church, we have the Lord's table. We have a record of how Jesus instructed us to observe the memorial. It says he took the bread, he gave thanks, he broke the bread. It would be a loaf that he probably broke and passed out to the disciples. He told them to take it, to eat it. He said, this is my body broken for you. It wasn't his literal body. He was still standing in front of them. He said, this do in remembrance of me. And then he took the cup and he said, this cup is the New Testament, the new covenant in my blood. And he said, as often as you drink it, do it in remembrance of me. Jesus was the one who gave the command. In verse 24, Jesus was the one who said, this do. In verse 25, he is still the one speaking, this do. So the observance is particularly for believers. It was instituted in the upper room. It was observed, again, after the Passover meal that was shared with the 12 disciples. During that Passover meal, Jesus looked around and he told the disciples that one of them would betray him. They were dumbfounded. They didn't know who it was. It was that unexpected. And he got up, Judas did, and left the room to conspire with the Roman soldiers to betray the Lord. It was after the Passover and before the Lord's Supper. John 13:30 records the event, and the verse ends with a reminder of the darkness in the heart of Judas, illustrated by the darkness of the night. It says in John 13:30, he then, having received the sop, remember he told Peter, it's the one to whom I give the sop, he went immediately out, and it was night. So Judas was not at the table when the Lord initiated this memorial service of the Lord's Supper. Why? He was not part of the body of Christ. He was an unbeliever. In John 17, verse 12, Jesus calls him the son of perdition. He also says there that he was lost. He uses that word apolemy, which is found in John 3:16, and translated with our English word perish. The word lost is a word that tells us the condition of his soul. He was unsaved. So the observance is for Christians. The observance is to take place with regularity. It says as often. Some churches observe the Lord's Supper once a year, some once a quarter, some once a month. We do it once a month. Some do it weekly as they meet. All are being consistent and obedient to these words as often. There is an end in sight. It's until Jesus returns, till he come at the end of verse 26. Isn't that a wonderful thing? We remember the one who died for us with the realization that he is coming again for us. There's always that element as we celebrate the Lord's table, he is coming again. And we are to do this until we see him. Now, about the two ordinances, baptism takes place once, and that's after salvation, but the Lord's table is practiced often. So number one, why do we observe the Lord's table? We observe it because Jesus commanded us to. Secondly, we observe the Lord's Supper because it is a means of preaching the gospel. Notice in verse 26, we saw those words, you do shew the Lord's death till he come. Do you have a Bible that has it S-H-E-W? Maybe you do, okay? This meal was never intended to provide salvation. It's something to show, to demonstrate something. We read in Romans 10:9, the only way the Bible tells us how to be saved, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's the only way a person can be saved. He's not saved by partaking of these elements. Jesus said, by partaking of the elements, we are showing the Lord's death. The word show or shew appears 17 times in the New Testament. 10 times it's translated with the English word preach. 3 times it's show. 1 time teach. 2 times declare. 1 time speak. So what are the nuances of the meaning there? What are they telling us? We can understand what it means. First of all, the observance of this ordinance should preach the gospel, the good news of Christ's redemptive work for a lost mankind. The observance of this ordinance should show everyone that he died for them. It should also teach and instruct us as we remember the events of Calvary. We should be declaring and speaking through this Lord's table. So the truth is often repeated that a picture is worth 1,000 words. And the picture before us is the most important message that we can declare. I've often said that Civil War reenactments are to show us what happened in the past. It's a historic event. A memory does not add or detract from the actual event. The Civil War reenactments don't have casualties. When people sign up, they don't think they're going to be shot with real bullets. The battle has already been fought. It's already been won. And those reenacting are simply remembering. They're remembering the men who died, remembering the strategies of the battle, the weapons that were used, the cause for which those men fought. So again, a memory does not add to the actual event. It doesn't take away from the actual event. There is no saving merit in celebrating a communion service, a Lord's Supper. It's a memorial. Jesus died once, and that sacrifice was sufficient. It's over. It's complete. So we observe the Lord's table because the Lord commands us to. We observe it because it's a means of preaching or showing others the gospel. Third, we observe the Lord's Supper because it provides us an opportunity to examine our hearts. Let's continue reading in 1 Corinthians 11, now picking up in verse 27. And we'll stop to define some of the terms as we read through. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. That word examine is dokimazo. It's to prove, it's to test himself. I like that word, examine. It's a self-examination. So let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, we saw that word twice, we'll see that in a moment, we'll define that, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. Now that word for damnation is the word krima. It means, it's a legal decision, a judgment. And so you're looking at a legal judgment against yourself. not discerning the Lord's body. Discerning there is diakrino. It means to thoroughly separate. It's a picture of deciding between two things. Not discerning the Lord's body. Why he died for us. Verse 30, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge, and here's another word, the same as discerning, diakrino, if we should judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Now, that's another word here, to decide or to determine. But when we are judged, same word, we are chastened. That word is child, the word used for child discipline. We are chastened by the Lord. We're his children. And when we judge, or we're judged because of taking this meal unworthily, the Lord treats us as his children. He wants to correct us and bring us back. That we should not be condemned. Now that last word is katakrino. It means to be judged down with the world, notice. That's the only word in the text that has to do with eternal punishment. It's the word condemned. Those in the world that refuse God's gift of salvation will be condemned. Those who trust Christ are often disciplined or chastened to be corrected. So that's what we're to do in this Lord's table. We're to correct ourselves. The reason for this self-examination, if you're living in some sin and that you know about and you're unwilling to make that right, then you're not discerning why Jesus died. He died to take away that sin, and you're embracing it. And so you're not discerning why Jesus died. The person who merely claims to be saved but is still wrapped up in a life of sin is guilty of Christ's death. That is, his body and his blood, verse 27. A Christian living in sin is the most miserable person in the world. A sinner living in sin is doing what he's always done. But a Christian is saved from his sin. And so there's this guilt that we carry, and the Holy Spirit convicts us of that. And so now is the time to make those things right. And that's another purpose of having this communion service, so that we can examine our hearts. If anything has come between you and the Lord, this is a time to make it right with God. It's an individual thing, by the way. Notice it says, let a man examine himself, not somebody across on the other side of the church that you know has got some problems. Okay, it's examine himself. And verse 31 says, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Now, not discerning the Lord's body, again, not considering the sacrifice for your sins. Is this service just a ritual? Is this just a formality that we go through? If so, we're not discerning the Lord's body. The result of unconfessed sin in the life of the believer, it brings chastisement. The condition of many in the Corinthian church shows that this chastisement of God had already come. He said, Paul said, many are weak and sickly among you. Physical illness had come as a direct result of sin. Now, we've said it before, not all physical illness is a because of personal sin. But when sickness does come, that's where we should start. Is there anything in my life that shouldn't be there? And then also, many sleep. One author says God actually put to death a number, many. And the word there is literally sufficient. Enough people have died for us to recognize this is serious. Let me quote that author again. God actually put to death a number of believers in Corinth because they continually despised and corrupted the supper of his son, just as he had to be put to death, or he had to put to death Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Spirit. Well, the result of that unconfessed sin, because of this self-examination process, self-judgment, if we do it correctly, it will defer God's judgment, God's chastening. Hebrews 12:6 is a verse that we often go to. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. A believer is not under that condemnation that an unbeliever is under. That we should not be condemned with the world. So if you never trusted Christ as your Savior, you're already condemned. Partaking of this meal won't make any difference there. It's not just a condemnation you'll face someday in the future. John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So unbelievers are facing condemnation. Believers face judgment in the form of some chastisement, some form of, so we are to have that self-examination time. So before the elements of the table are taken, ask yourself, am I really in unhindered fellowship with my Savior? Is there something in my life that gives positive proof that Christ is not the Lord of my life? Then I need to take care of that. And that's the time that we do that at the Lord's table. The fourth reason we observe the Lord's Supper is to remember what Jesus has done for us. And this is a wonderful thing, especially when we think of the week ahead of us, known as Passion Week. Turn with me to John's account of the crucifixion, John chapter 19, and we'll just look at verses 16 through 18. John 19, beginning in verse 16. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. We are to remember how he died. Crucifixion was not original with the Romans. It probably originated with the Phoenicians and Persians. But the Romans were the ones who perfected it. Roman citizens, for the most part, were protected from this cruel punishment. It was reserved for the lowest criminals. Notice verse 17, and he bearing his cross. The criminal would carry his own cross, either the beam, went off the top piece, or else the entire cross. And as he carried that, it was a sign of his guilt. He would carry it from the place of sentencing to the place of execution. Bearing his guilt. You think about Christ. He was not guilty of anything. He had never done wrong. He had never sinned. He was bearing my cross. He was carrying your cross, as he started out to that place called Calvary. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all mention a man who was called to carry the cross of Jesus. His name was Simon, and he was of Cyrene, a city in North Africa where many Jews lived. He would have been there for Passover. He was commanded by the soldiers to carry Jesus' cross. Jesus had been up all night. He had been scourged. He was weak. And I wonder, as I thought about Simon this week, if it was to show that Jesus was not guilty, he didn't carry that cross piece all the way there, but another was called on it. And Simon was really representing us. We are the guilty ones. We are the ones who were condemned. We should bear his cross. Mark 15, 21 and 22, and they compel one Simon a Cyrenian who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted a place of the skull. They bring him, that is, the Roman soldiers literally carried the Lord Jesus Christ to Calvary. Wiersbe tells us the reason that they were in such a hurry. There was to be no delay in this execution. The Passover was about to be celebrated, and the Jewish leaders did not want their holy day desecrated by the dead bodies of criminals. In order to hasten the procession, the soldiers drafted a visitor to Jerusalem, Simon from Cyrene, who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, and now he was humiliated by being forced to carry the cross of an unknown criminal. Roman soldiers had the authority to draft citizens. I'm always amazed as I read the simplicity of the gospel writers. In verse 18, we simply have the words, "where they crucified him." Gabelein writes, "It is noteworthy that no inspired pen enters into detailed description of the crucifixion itself. They crucified him there." It was indescribable. F.F. Bruce says that one word, crucifixion. John describes the horror that was crucifixion in a single word. As the case of the scourging, he simply mentions the fact and passes on. Then Bruce goes on, "Popular piety, both Protestant and Catholic, has often tended to make a great deal of the sufferings of Jesus to reflect what was done and to dwell on the anguish he suffered. None of the Gospels do this. The evangelists record the fact and let it go at that. The death of Jesus for men was their concern. They make no attempt to play on the heartstrings of the readers." I've read descriptive accounts of the crucifixion. It's brought me to tears. I'm sure you've gone through those kinds of messages and the pain that he went in. But the details of the cruel death are not recorded here. The purpose is not to evoke our sympathy for his physical suffering, as great as it was. We're to focus on the fact that Jesus bore our sins. We're not saved because of his sufferings. We're saved because of his sacrificial death. And far greater than the pain of scourging and the nails and the torture of the cross was the pain that he suffered in taking our sins on himself. Remember how he died. Remember where he died. Golgotha. It's Aramaic. The place of the skull, from the Hebrew galal, which means to roll. The Latin word, if we get our word, the Greek word, cranium, from Calvaria. Today, there's still a debate about where Jesus died. Tradition says that it's in an area now occupied by the Church of the Holy Sepulchre inside Jerusalem. The other probable site is referred to as Gordon Calvary. The face seen today at the site of Gordon Calvary, it's a rock face, and you see these holes that almost look like a skull. Those wouldn't have been there during the time of Christ's crucifixion. But it could be because of that bare rock that looked like a skull. It could be because of the deaths that took place there. Today it's unrecognized by most. It overlooks a busy bus terminal. Remember where he died. Remember why he died. He died for sinners. Isaiah 53 tells us he was numbered among the transgressors. He bare the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. When the Bible says that he was numbered with transgressors, I believe that he's talking about more than just the two criminals that he was crucified between. Jesus came and became man. He was numbered among all of us who are of the human race. We're all sinners. He came to live among sinners so that he could die for sinners. Philippians 2:7, he made himself of no reputation, but took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, in his identification with sinners, says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." He made intercession for the transgressions. He prayed for them. One of the first of the seven statements that Christ made while on Calvary's cross is recorded in Luke 23:34, where he said to the Father, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And that prayer affected the Father's forgiveness there, just as it does today. It doesn't excuse sin. They didn't know what they do. Based on their ignorance, don't count it against them. It makes forgiveness available for all who will call upon him. That's what the one thief did. He said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus said, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, trust Him today. This memorial meal we call the Lord's Supper is still preaching that message today. The sacrifice of Christ is the only way that our sins can be forgiven. Accept His sacrifice for your sin. And Christian, remember the price that was paid for your sin. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Remember His death. Remember when you trusted Him. And stop and ask yourself, is there anything in my life that's hindering my fellowship with the Savior? And take care of that. And let's not forget to rejoice for what He's done for us. What a tremendous gift He has given in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, paying for our sins. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we are thankful for what You've done for us. And as we come to this table tonight, I pray that You would help us to remember, to reflect, to examine ourselves, and to bring You praise as we look forward to the day that we'll see You again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.